that you shall let every daughter live. It's state-sponsored genocide. It's slavery. Pharaoh does not want the Egyptians to keep on multiplying, so we'll just get rid of them, as we've seen in some countries in today. So we've got economic slavery, we've got social slavery. And then in chapter 4, verse 22, we can see also that Israel are spiritually enslaved. They are not free to worship Yahweh. Chapter 4, verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that they may serve or worship me." So they're enslaved, they're not free to worship the one true God. But the mistake we can often fall into at this point is thinking, well, God's going to rescue his people to set them free. But actually, that's not biblical thinking. If he'd wanted to set them free, he could have released them from Egypt, maybe got them across the Red Sea, and then said, off you go, go where you want. You go and do as you please from now on. But actually, that's not the Exodus story, is it? God is saving his people for a covenant relationship with himself. He's bringing them into this binding relationship, this two-way relationship with himself. He's bringing them, first of all, to Mount Sinai, where they will meet him, and then on into the land of Canaan, where they will then live as his people, serving his purposes in his world. So we're not released from enslavement to be free. We're released to serve God and his priorities in his world. And so the redemption that takes place is also in three ways: economic, social, and spiritual. When God brings his people into his land, he's given them his law at this point, and that includes economic rules, so that this enslavement won't take place again. There'll be no oppression of the people. Socially, the redemption includes limits that the government have upon families. It will uphold human rights and social justice. And spiritually, we're told that the Exodus and the plagues are a judgment upon the gods of Egypt and upon Pharaoh for enslaving his people. And so they'll be freed to worship God as they go into the promised land. So redemption is not for freedom. Redemption is for redemptive living. And so we then come to the plagues, don't we? We've seen last time with Phil the first nine plagues, where the big idea that comes out is really God is God and Pharaoh is not. There is one sovereign ruler who rules all the earth and cares for his people, and it's not the Pharaoh you find in Egypt. It's the God who is in heaven. And these plagues are repeatedly banging at Pharaoh's door to say, look, you are not in control. I am the one, I am the sovereign Lord who is in control. And then we come to the final plague, don't we, in chapter 11. So let's come now to chapter 11. And really, chapters 11 and 12 divide into two portions. We've got chapter 11, where we've got the first part of the narrative. This final plague is predicted. And then when you jump to chapter 12 and verse 29, we carry on with the narrative, where the plague actually happens. And then the most of the chunk of chapter 12, which Jess read to us, is really instructions about what God's people were to do in the first place, and then what God's people are to do in later generations. So let's start with chapter 11. And here I want to see that God's victory is through judgment on the enemy. All right, try to remember that, because we're going to come back to it later as well. God's victory is through judgment on the enemy. Let's look down at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 11. It's really a night like no other. A night where the angel of death is going to bring death to every single house in Egypt. That is, unless blood has been placed upon the door, signifying that death has already come to this house. You see, there in verse 7, God makes a distinction, doesn't he, between Egypt and Israel. This is a plague, this is a judgment upon Egypt and their gods for enslaving God's people. And so God makes this distinction to let his people go. But look at verses 9 and 10. Even with the threat of this final plague that will include the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, Pharaoh's attitude doesn't change. Just as we've seen through the first 9 plagues, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. You see, God is patient. He is kind. He is generous. He doesn't want anybody to perish. But for Pharaoh and Pharaoh-like figures today, who take God's patience and kindness as indifference, or just, well, it just shows that he's not real, then judgment will come. There will be a price to pay if you stand up against God and pretend he's not in charge. You see, Pharaoh learnt the personal and the hard way. God's plans to bless the world through his people will come about, and so he will act to release his enslaved people, to bring them to himself. And no Pharaoh-like figure is going to get in the way of that taking place. And if it takes a judgment upon that individual or upon that nation, then so be it. Yahweh's plans will come about through judgment. And so God has the victory over Pharaoh. Pharaoh finally has to admit defeat, that God is God and he is not. God's victory through judgment on all that enslaves. Let's come to chapter 12 and verses 1 to 28. I wonder if you noticed what was taking place as Jess read this chapter to us. It's mainly full of instructions. The story of the plagues is now paused, and God now gives instructions both for what his people are to do in the here and now and in the future. It breaks down into kind of verses 3 to 13, which are instructions for the here and now, and then 14 to 20 is the kind of the memorial. When you get into the land, this is what you ought to do to remember this great once for all Passover event. Let's look down at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 12. God's people were to collect the lamb on the 10th day of this new month, and they were to keep it in their household for 4 days. Then on the 14th day of that month, they were to kill the lamb, and they were to collect its blood. Look there at verse 7. Again, we see this distinct, chapter 12, verse 7. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So the blood of the lamb has now been collected and painted over the door. It's a sign to say that death has already come to this house. So when the angel of death comes over, he will pass over the house to where death has already come. Then we get in verses 8 to 11 and the meal that they would have together. And as we read through it, just notice the hastiness in which it all is to take place. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. Roasted because that's the quickest way to cook your lamb. With unleavened bread. You haven't got time for the yeast to rise in the dough. And bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on, and your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. So even though they're going to be staying there for the night in their house, they're dressed, ready to go at any moment. because they will soon, having had years and years of oppression, escape from Pharaoh to serve God and his purposes. In verses 21 to 23, Moses then repeats these instructions that he's been given from the Lord to the people, with the addition of staying indoors until the night is over. But do you see one thing that's coming through here? It's the personal appropriation of what God has said must be done if they are to be benefiting from the angel of death passing over. They can't just go but sit back and go, well, hey, we're okay. We're Israelites. We're God's people. Death isn't going to come to us. We're fine. No, no. Unless they put the blood on the doorpost and unless they put the blood on the lintel, death would come to their house. Because Israel are sinners just like everybody else. We mustn't think that Egypt are the bad guys and Israel are the good guys. No, Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. All are deserving God's judgment at sin, whether you're Israelite or not. So unless we personally apply the blood of the Lamb, we too will face God's judgment at our sin. No church-going card, no I'm one of God's people card is enough. It's the personal appropriation of the blood of the Lamb that saves us from God's judgment of death. The Lamb then is a substitute. The Lamb is in place of the firstborn son of Egypt. Death will come to the house that night. Death will come to all Egypt. The question is, will it be your firstborn of the family or the spotless lamb? Death will come. Will it be you or will it be the substitute? Well, in chapter 12, verse 14 onwards, we come to the remembrance of it, the memorial of these two festivals, both the Passover, but also this festival of unleavened bread. Let's look down at verses 18 to 20. Chapter 12, verse 18. This is when you're in the promised land. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month of the evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your house. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Do you see the repetition kind of banging home the point? Get rid of the yeast, get rid of the leaven. Don't eat anything of it. And you see the seriousness of this. There in verse 19, if anyone eats what has got leaven in it, you'll be cut off from the people. You will not be considered one of God's people if you have this yeast in your house or you're eating from it. So there's a joyful element to this remembrance because you're remembering what God has done in allowing you to escape from Egypt and the haste in which it took place. But there's a seriousness as well. Personally appropriate the instructions that God has given. And then verse 24 to 27, we have the instructions for the memorial of the Passover festival. I jump down to verse 24 of chapter 12. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So we've got these two celebrations, these two memorials. The Passover, remembering the escape from Egypt that the Lord passed over their houses, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, remembering the haste at which they had to leave Egypt. Fast forward about 1,500 years. And a carpenter's son, going by the name of Jesus, walks out with hundreds of others to the Jordan River. He's going there to be baptized, along with all the others, by John the Baptist. But when this carpenter's son Jesus comes by, John says something absolutely remarkable. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 29, and see for yourself. What is this remarkable thing that John the Baptist says about this carpenter's son? John chapter 1, verse 29. Anyone see it? Yeah. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John is remarkably prophetic here. He sees Jesus as the long-awaited Saviour. He sees Jesus as the final Passover Lamb who through his substitutionary death would take away the sins of the world. He will bring God's victory through judgment on all that enslaves. He will rescue his people through the substitution of himself. God himself has come down to be that pure, spotless lamb to take away your sin and my sin. 3 years later, it was Passover time again, and Jesus knew that his end was very near, and he wanted to have this final Passover celebration with his 12 disciples. So he sends the disciples off to prepare the room for them, and then he comes and joins them. And on the night that he was betrayed, all around him in the city of Jerusalem, all the Passover lambs were being gathered to be sacrificed, to remember the Passover. But this was no ordinary Passover. Because on this Passover, this final Passover that Jesus would celebrate, he establishes a new covenant, a new way that we relate to God. No longer would it be through the lamb, the physical lamb that was slain as a remembrance of the past. No, he says, take my flesh, take my blood, and personally appropriate it for yourself by taking it, because this is my blood and this is my body shed for the forgiveness of sins. And those 12 disciples must have thought the earth was shaking as they heard this. You mean we're no longer to take lambs? We're no longer to take the blood and paint it over doorposts? We're to remember you? And Jesus says, yes, I am that final Passover lamb. I am substituting myself so that death doesn't need to come to you. The judgment that should fall upon you will fall upon me. I am this Passover lamb, so that we can be redeemed from all that enslaves us. But we have to personally apply it. Think about that meal that the disciples were having. They couldn't just let it go by. Oh, yeah, Jesus is getting bread and he's also getting the lamb. And they say, you've got to personally take it for yourself. Eat, Jesus says. Drink, Jesus says. But again, we could easily fall into the mistake of thinking that we've been set free by the greater Passover lamb to be free. But again, that's not biblical thinking. We've been set free from being enslaved to sin and all that oppresses us to serve God and his purposes in his world. So come with me now, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul brings this out so strongly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 5. verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is using yeast or leaven here as a metaphor for sin. And if you know anything about the Corinthian church, sin was rampant. And they're even boasting about their sinfulness. But Paul says, no, it's not good. Get rid of the yeast. Get rid of the sin that is in you. Just as you would, in the old covenant, get rid of all that yeast for 7 days, have no yeast among you, or you'll be cut off from the people of Israel. Cut off as one of God's people. So now he says, get rid of the sin that is inside this community. Don't be boasting about it. Get rid of the malice. Get rid of the evil. Replace it with sincerity and truth. Because that's who you are as a new covenant community of God. The sin has been paid for in the Passover lamb. Which is what Paul says, isn't it? Because Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Because of what Jesus has done, be a community that values sincerity and truth, not boasting in evil and sin. Because Christ has freed us from that. We've been freed from the old slave master of sin to now serve God and his purposes by being a redemptive community. Okay, let's pause for breath so far. We've seen with our eyes, haven't we? We've looked outwards and seen Jesus, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And we've kind of looked inwards. We've seen Paul saying what this means for us as a community. Get rid of the yeast, get rid of the sin. But the great story of the Bible doesn't end with the Passover lamb getting us to look in, but to look up. To see the lamb that was once slain, now risen and glorified. So come with me for our final Bible reference to Revelation chapter 5. And be prepared to hear a vast, great noise. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, come on, let's all say it together, verse 12. You make it sound like it's a bad thing. Should we say it with some enthusiasm? Worthy
is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and praise.
Amen. Hallelujah. Thanks, John. Do you have to go to South Sudan? Okay. Our eyes are looking up, aren't they? The lamb is still there, but it's a risen, glorified lamb who will return as well to bring all his people redeemed by the Passover lamb to himself. The Father will be there, the lamb will be there, and the Spirit of the Lamb will be present with us forever in the new creation. Hallelujah! Amen. Is that you, Harvey? Good job. So we want to end by praising the Lamb that was slain, that is now reigning and returning. Because ultimately, as we look up and see the glorified Lamb, that's the motivation we need for living well now, isn't it? We'll only live as a redeemed community, getting rid of the yeast within us, if we look up and see the Lamb that is glorified. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and let's sing together, and then we're going to participate in the greater Passover celebration. Thanks, Phil.